Well, good morning, everybody. It's me again. It's Chris, one of the pastors here. I always have the pleasure to be in God's Word, and especially it's a pleasure when I get to spend that time with you. Now, for those of you that have been here for several weeks, we just wrapped up a series on the kingdom of God, and we are moving into a series that guides us towards the resurrection. And, you know, before we get to the resurrection, of course, we've got to deal with the time of the Passion. And, of course, the Passions really means, from the Latin, it means suffering. And that's essentially, if you've ever watched that movie, The Passion of the Christ, that was really a very visual and visceral example of severe suffering and pain that Jesus went through. And the interesting thing is as we lead up to that time of Passion, there was that time where the days were just a few before the Passover. And it was the what we would call Palm Sunday. And depending upon the scholars that you read, it really could have been either on a Sunday or on a Monday. We're not quite certain. But what we are certain about is that Jesus came in on riding on a donkey, on the foal of a donkey. So it's really a donkey that had never been ridden before. And as he was riding in, the people were crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And Hosanna is translated, "Save us," or "save." And what's interesting, and it got me thinking about that as we were singing songs this morning, because where I happened to be sitting, I could hear little Ava Vogler singing the songs. And that is that's so precious, because as Jesus was coming in, the religious leaders were rebuking the children that were exalting Jesus as he was coming in. And Jesus was rebuking the religious leaders at that time, saying, "This is what the scriptures foretell." In fact, he even said that if they remain quiet, the very rocks would cry out. And that was on a particular day in the Jewish calendar that the Jews were very familiar with. That day was known as the 10th of Abib, or Nisan, depending upon the translation you have of the Bible. And that particular time was the time that you were supposed to, as a family, pick out your Passover lamb. And remember, your Passover lamb had to be spotless, so it had to be perfect. And here it is, the Lamb of God on the 10th of Abib, coming in, and the people are identifying him as the Savior. Unfortunately, it would not be long before those same people would call for his crucifixion. And that's what we're moving towards. In fact, in this series, we're going to be looking specifically at Matthew. We looked at the year before at John. We looked at Luke. Matthew and Mark are the only two accounts that we haven't looked at. And so, by virtue of elimination, you know what 2025 is going to hold. It'll be Mark. So we've got Matthew. And that is, of course, if the Lord doesn't come back before then, which we'd be all good with, right? Would we be okay with the Lord coming back before next? Yeah, okay, we'd be good with that. So Matthew, of course, was one of the disciples of Jesus. He was a tax collector, and he was called by Christ to leave his really very fruitful and wealth-producing job to follow Jesus Christ. And his account is a powerful one. And we're going to really start at the point where Jesus ushers in the new covenant. Because we had the original covenants of the Old Testament leading up to something that was going to be new. And in Jeremiah 31, it speaks of a covenant that's new, a covenant that is different, where the law of God would be written on the hearts of people. And it would be circumcision of the heart rather than circumcision of the body that would be recognized. And it is the King of Kings, Jesus, who ushers in this new covenant. And he ushers it in during the Passover celebration. And it begins unveiling what his whole purpose was. So leading up to that time, to the new covenant, we kind of need to back up and throw down a little foundation of some things that led up to that. Of course, Jesus' relative, John the Baptist, who was born maybe 6 months before he started proclaiming the kingdom of God. And it's estimated by historians that about 250,000 people came out to see John in the desert. So that's a fair amount of folks. They came out to see him. And John had disciples of his own. And at one moment, when he's got John, who wrote the Gospel of John, and he's got Andrew, the brother of Peter, he specifically points at Jesus and says, "There's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that is the point in which John and Andrew begin to align themselves with Jesus. Then we have Jesus, after he's tempted in the desert, he begins to proclaim the kingdom of God. John the Baptist proclaimed the kingdom of God. Jesus begins to proclaim the kingdom of God, and he adds a piece to that saying, the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. Of course, we wouldn't fully realize until after his resurrection the extent of what that good news fully is. And then, and I do want to mention before I jump into the next one that Jesus, almost all of his teaching was through parables. And parables, that word parables is two Greek words combined, one that means alongside and one that means throne. Bole and para, those two coming together mean thrown alongside. And you'll see that Jesus takes all these circumstances throughout his ministry and he throws out these examples alongside circumstances, whether it be an example of the kingdom of God, an example of faithful people, unfaithful people. He uses those in a powerful way. And of course, Jesus had more than 12 people that were following him. And one of the things we learn when we read the book of Acts is that we find that there was a whole group of people that had been following Jesus from the point of his baptism of John. Because when Judas had hung himself and the disciples decided to replace him as the 12th apostle, they chose someone who had been with them all along, and that was Matthias. But there were 12 apostles that Jesus had chose to intimately experience this whole walk of his ministry. So some people got to see a certain measure. The apostles got to see it in a greater degree. And of course, Peter, James, and John got to see even some things that the other apostles did not get to see. In Jesus' ministry, one of the things Jesus says in his ministry is when he's condemning folks, he's talking about the fact that if he didn't do so many things, if he didn't show so many signs, that the guilt would not be as severe. But he's demonstrating through his ministry that he has the power of God upon him. And of course, if you've read the gospel accounts, even if you've read the Jewish Talmud, which is not associated with Christianity, it's associated with those who reject Christianity, what you'll find is they write about Jesus, and they don't deny his power. You know what they say? He's a black magician. So they had to take his power and all the miracles that he did, and they had to attribute it somewhere. And what did they decide? They decided, we don't want that to be attributed to Yahweh because what he's calling us to do is not what we want to do. So we're going to say it's from Satan. And that's so sad because Jesus was given power over the satanic. Yet they said he was in league with Satan. So very sad. And what's interesting about one of Jesus' miracles, the feeding of the 5,000, when you read the Gospel of John, you find that the people were so just drawn in by this miracle that they had concluded, yeah, he really is the Messiah. And you know what? Let's make him king. And they were going to force the issue They were going to take Jesus and make him king by force. He ended up hiding himself, and then he and the disciples went across the lake and ended up in a different region, but the people followed him, and there was this massive crowd. And what we find about Jesus is so contrary to American church teaching. In American church teaching, it seems to be whatever's most inclusive to bring the most people in is kind of where we go. Well, we don't want to say that because that might offend somebody. Well, we don't want to touch on that topic because that topic's divisive. Was Jesus worried about those things? Not at all. In fact, he takes the moment where his ministry had grown to the largest number of followers, and he begins discussing the fact that you have no life in you unless you eat his flesh or drink his blood. Well, as you can imagine, there were a whole bunch of people that weren't completely understanding what he was talking about there, and they're like, this is a hard teaching. And it talks about virtually all of his followers dispersing after that time. So he goes from the highest point of popularity down to the lowest, and yet he was proclaiming what he would talk about at the Passover, which is where we're going to take Matthew's gospel right here. So before Jesus ushers in the new covenant, he has to tell the disciples about harsh truth. And that harsh truth is that someone, one of the 12, is going to betray him. And here in Matthew 26, verse 20, it says this: when it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to one another, is it I, Lord? He answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who betrayed him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? And he said, you have said so. Very sad start to this Passover meal. Jesus, we learn from the Gospels, even as he was choosing the 12 disciples, he knew who was going to betray him. He knew from the get-go. The disciples are completely caught off guard. They had no idea. In fact, they begin answering him, is it I, Lord? Kind of like worried and thinking, is it me? Am I the one? And I think this communicates a powerful truth that I've spoken about on a few other occasions, but it's the testimony that Jesus demonstrated such a level of impartiality that there wasn't an identification in the disciples' mind where they just, when Jesus asked or when he spoke that truth and said, someone's going to betray me, it wasn't like the disciples were like, oh, it's Judas, I knew it. They had no idea. They had no idea. And the sad thing is, Judas had already gone through the process of beginning to betray Jesus, and he indicates, is it I, as if it's not him. And this is where perhaps one of the top chilling statements of Scripture is found. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Now, I want to tell you, I have spent a fair amount of time studying the three Christian views of what eternal, what the lake of fire is supposed to look like as far as judgment for those who are unfaithful. And there's really three views. In fact, for those of you that haven't had an opportunity to fill out questions. One of the questions that we have on those sheets for our Bible series that we're kicking off on answering tough questions is about the three views of hell. And there are really strong believers throughout Christian history that have aligned themselves with all three. But one of the three views, I find, has a really hard time of being aligned with that statement. And that is the view of universal reconciliation. And what I mean by universal reconciliation is I mean that everyone eventually, you know, those people that go to hell, they're there for a period of time, but they eventually get restored to heaven. And there are some scriptures that kind of look like they might point to that, but to me, this particular statement seems like it just couldn't be true if everyone got restored, because Jesus is saying it'd have been better if you'd never been born. Very, very, very harsh statement. And so as you look at that example of Jesus demonstrating love all the way through his ministry to Judas, even at the point when Jesus comes, or excuse me, when Judas comes and betrays him and kisses him on the cheek, Jesus calls him friend. Man. And you know that is what eventually pushed Judas to a point where his sorrow was so great that it moved him to a place of remorse, but not repentance, and he ended up giving up his life. So the question I have for you on that passage is, do you demonstrate love to those who hurt you? I mean, even now, some people never move from that place of hurt to friendship or a place where they're being amiable or kind towards you. Sometimes they just continue to be mean or just harsh. And we see that Jesus, who knew who was going to ultimately betray him, demonstrated love to Judas the whole way. That is what we've been called to in our walk with Jesus Christ. Then we move into the new covenant here, starting at verse 26, and they're celebrating Passover, and here it says, starting at verse 26 of Matthew 26, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat. This is my body. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So we have Passover in view. And of course, if you're not that familiar with Passover, you got to jump back like 1,400 years, maybe even closer to 1,500 years. And of course, there's some scholars these days who are looking at new evidence that archaeology is unearthing, and some of them are thinking it might have been a couple hundred years closer to the time of Jesus. We're not going to worry about that. We're just going to recognize that Passover was during the time of Moses. Moses was used by God to demonstrate all these different miraculous signs to the Egyptians. And here's the thing. If you read through Exodus, what you might miss is the text in Scripture that identifies that the miraculous signs that God did were to basically demonstrate his power over the Egyptian gods. All these different things. The God of the sun, where there was darkness, or the God of the frogs, where the frogs all died, or the God of the Nile, where the Nile turns to blood. All these things were demonstrating the victory over these Egyptian gods. But ultimately, we get to the final judgment on Egypt, and what does that end up being? It ends up being a judgment of the firstborn. And were the Israelites were supposed to take a lamb, they're supposed to sacrifice it, put it on the lintel and the horizontal post so that they would not be judged and their house would not lose the firstborn. And now we have Jesus saying, you know, you've been celebrating this all along. It was pointing to me. And he would end up giving him his life at the very point that the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed by the community. It's so very powerful. And it wasn't really clear to the disciples until later. And he specifically says, this is my blood. And of course, we learn from reading scripture, especially Hebrews, that it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So Jesus' blood was the perfect sacrifice. And in Hebrews, it also identifies that we no longer have to look to this Judaic system that would regularly sacrifice. And if you've heard the phrase Yom Kippur, and you recognize that that points to the Day of Atonement, it was only once in the entire year that the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And it was on Yom Kippur. And there was always a little bit of a fear that that person wouldn't have prepared themselves. And so Jewish history tells us that there was a rope tied around his ankle and left out to the holy place so that when he entered in the most holy place, if he was struck dead, they could pull him out. Because you better believe if he was struck dead, and they say, hey, why don't you go in and get him? And be like, nuh-uh, I'm not going in there. And so the idea was, okay, we'll figure out a way to bring him out if he's judged. And here's the cool thing. In Hebrews, it says that Jesus' body is the veil. And what happened when Jesus died on the cross? The veil was torn. And entrance to the most holy was made possible, not once a year, but every single moment by the power of Jesus' blood. That is pretty powerful, awesome stuff. And then we have this indication that they began to sing a hymn. And when you look at Jewish history, during the time of celebrations of Passover, what you find is that the historical writings indicate that they sang psalms like 113 all the way through 118. So 113, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18. And they're called the Hallel Psalms. And they're called that because the 113th psalm starts off with the word hallelujah. Does anybody remember what hallelujah means? Praise the Lord, and literally praise Yahweh. That's what it means. So here is Jesus giving praise to Yahweh on the night before he is going to give up everything. And that, to me, brings up this idea of whatever circumstance that we're in, do we have that attitude of praise? Are we like Job, who lost all of his herds, who lost all of his kids, and he specifically says, blessed are you, Lord. Praise to you, Yahweh. You give and you take away. Blessed is your name. Wow. That is the type of attitude that Jesus has, and that is the attitude we're supposed to follow. Is it easy to demonstrate praise when you're suffering? It's not always easy, but that's the beauty of the power of the Holy Spirit. Gives us the strength to do so. Then we get into this last section of scripture they're going to look at this morning, and it's verses 31 through 35. And it starts by saying this, then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said what? All the disciples. It wasn't just Peter. They were agreeing they would do the very same thing. And here's the thing we learn about Jesus' ministry. When we read how he ministered to his disciples and the people, he didn't make it a mystery as to what he came to do. He specifically told them, I have come to give up my life and I will be raised on the third day. And in scripture, we have the disciples asking, what does he mean by being raised on the third day? They really thought he was talking in some symbolic way. In fact, the very first time that he proclaims this seems to be at the very beginning of his ministry when he's at the temple. And when he's at the temple, he sees that there's this wicked system that is taking place. And this wicked system is that people are required. When it was Passover, when it was first fruits, when it was Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles, there were specific times that adult Jews were supposed to come to Jerusalem. And if you've ever looked at the map of Israel, you recognize that not everybody lived in Jerusalem. So you had to travel quite a distance. And some did not have the funds or the means by which to carry their sacrifice that distance. So they would come and buy their sacrifice at the temple. Now, they were building a system, these Jewish authorities, that was a lot like the airport, right? I mean, you go to Walmart and you get this, you know, case of 35 waters for like $5. You're like, oh, that's not so bad. You go to the airport and you get a 16 ounce for $5. And it's like, wait a minute. But they've got you, right? You're there. And what would happen is these folks would be the filter by which sacrifices would come through. And they would identify whether something was unblemished or perfect. Oh, I'm sorry. I know you brought this like, you know, 500 miles, but that's just not going to work. We've got a lamb here, though. It's on sale for, you know, twice the cost of a Cadillac. Would you like that one? And this is what was happening. And Jesus was so angry that he goes in and drives out the folks. He talks about them basically turning it into burglary, turning it into robbery, turning it into a den of thieves. And the Jewish authorities come to him and say, what authority do you have to do this? And Jesus says this cryptic statement that nobody understood until after he rose from the dead. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, it'll be rebuilt. And, of course, the response of the Jewish authorities are, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. And you're going to rebuild it in 3 days. But Scripture tells us in John chapter 2 that what he was talking about was his body. So he was clear all along as to what his plan was. But the disciples, they didn't know. And he's telling them, you're all going to leave me. Because that has been prophesied that that would happen. Then we have Peter, good old Pete. Remember one of the pastors that Paul and I, when we were first married, would go to? That's the pastor who would always refer to Peter as good old Pete. And he also had a son that was named Peter. And so that's kind of stuck in my head. So there, here's good old Pete. And Peter's hearing this, and he's feeling it's like, oh man, Jesus called me Petros, the rock. The rock ain't gonna be doing that. And he's standing up and saying, I'm not stumbling. I'm the rock. It's not gonna happen. And Jesus emphasizes it. And yet Peter is underestimating his ability to overcome the temptation. In fact, as you move along in the Gospel of Luke, there's a point in which Peter says it the third time, where he denies Jesus. And this is the point where he calls down curses upon himself. Kind of like, curse be me if I'm telling a lie. I don't know the man. And at that very moment, who looks him right in the eye? Jesus. Can you imagine, to the day of his death, did he ever get that image out of his head? I don't think so. And so we have this last statement of Peter to Jesus saying, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And this is something that makes me think, as we reflect on just this whole entrance into the new covenant, this new covenant where Jesus is going to basically die once and for all for our past, present, and future sins when we choose to follow him, including this particular sin. In fact, in Luke 22:32, Jesus said, I have prayed for you, Simon. He calls him Simon because he's like, it's kind of not appropriate that I call you Rock at this moment. He says, Simon, I've prayed for you. Satan wants to sift you. He wants to basically take you and the disciples and hang you out to dry. But I've prayed that your faith will remain strong and you will return to me. And of course, we know from reading scripture that Peter absolutely did return to the Lord. But it brings up this question. When you think about God's word, as we're closing this service, I want you to think about the fact that sometimes you read some hard things in scripture that are calling you to move in a particular area in your life and leave some things behind that you may be unwilling to do so. And it may be the enemy's temptation for us to just kind of rush through that and move on to the next text and not meditate on the fact that the Spirit of God wants to come deep inside our soul and transform us from the inside out. This is something we all need to reflect upon, that the life in Jesus Christ is not this scenario where we choose to follow Christ and we're the same person from the point of that we began following him to the very end of our lives. It's an aspect to where as we follow Christ, we find that we're being transformed in heart and in mind and in soul throughout our entire life. And the person that you were 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, if you've known Christ that long, should continue to be different than the person you are today. So be thinking about where God is calling you in your walk, right here, right now. What is he calling you to do to take that next step of faithfulness? His sacrifice was not in such a way so we could just bask in the grace and go, I am so thankful for this grace. Now I'm just going to go my own way. It was a call for us to follow in his footsteps. And following Jesus' footsteps is not possible without the help of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, these are some hard things that we go through and read and recognize that Jesus, here he is. He spent 3.5 years with these men and other people in his ministry who he's grown to greatly love. And Jesus knew they were going to run and flee from him. In fact, in the Gospel of John, he specifically says, you're all going to abandon me. But he says, I'm never alone, because he recognizes that God is guiding him through this process. And yet, All along, he's calling for us to follow his footsteps. God, help us to take the words of Christ deep into our heart. When he says, if you gain the whole world, yet you lose your soul, it profits you nothing. God, help us to recognize that the greatest treasures we can obtain are the treasures that are built up in heaven. And those are by pursuing the desires of the kingdom, following Christ and his righteousness, letting his grace fall upon us so that we can be used for his kingdom. God, there may be some here that have not even made the decision to be part of this kingdom, the largest family in the world. God, I pray that you would cut to their heart and that they would quit pushing you away and they would respond to your great love and say, Lord, I recognize you are the King. You are the Savior of the world. You are the Lamb of God who takes away my sins. But you didn't take them away so I could just bask in this glory of grace, but you took them away so that I could follow you and shine your light to the rest of the world who so deeply needs Jesus. So God, we thank you for the perfect example of Christ. Give us the strength through your Holy Spirit, because we know your Holy Spirit alone is the one who can help us to transform into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And it's your Spirit that at the time of temptation, if we yield to the strength of the Spirit, that we can overcome temptation. God, before we close this prayer, I want to pray for those who are struggling in areas of temptation. It could be that perhaps Jesus has called them to lead by example and to move away from an area that is tangling them, that has got them in shackles, whether it be unforgiveness or an addiction or whatever it happens to be. God, I pray that they would press in and yield to the power of the Holy Spirit, and that through the transformation of them leaving these enemies' footholds behind, that those around them would see those chains broken and glory would be given to God. We thank you, Jesus, for your incredible sacrifice. We thank you for ushering in the new covenant that we can all participate in when we choose to follow you and believe that we can be transformed by your death and your resurrection. We thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for your great love, your mercy, your faithfulness. We give you praise in the good and in the bad times. In Jesus' name, amen.